Father, we just come before you this evening in the matchless name of Jesus. Mm. And Father, we as the body of Christ lift young Gracie up, Father. She's been taken to hospital in, up north, and she needs urgent attention, Father. We just ask now that your grace and your mercy will come down from your throne, Father. You'll reach down and you'll touch Gracie. And with your healing, Father, we ask you for complete healing in this instance, Father. It's I also ask now for calm and peace within Kaz and her husband's hearts, that this shocking bit of news that we've had, Father. But we lift her up, Father, and we will continue to lift her up to you in our prayers as we go forth in this week. And we would just pray for a wonderful outcome to this family gift. So, Father, we just ask you now for your mercy and your grace. And as we come together, Father, in fellowship in Jesus' name, we just ask you for your peace to be upon us. And everything that we think, do, and say this evening, Father, would be a sweet savour before your throne. And we all say amen.
Amen.
Okay. There's Daniel. Right. I was going to. Hi, Stuart. We still. We haven't even got the two pastors yet. They had some. They sent me an email on Monday, and they had some wonderful news. They've been working with some people in a nearby town who can only afford to live on the rubbish dumps, and 20 of them over the last 3 months have accepted. It's amazing. 20 of them. I mean, so I was going to question them, and they say no, they've really accepted them, not just from the circumstances. That's wonderful. And so, who's this connecting iPhone? Who's that? Oh, Gene. Okay.
Probably, I don't know.
All right. But whatever you do, just don't forget your prayers for Gracie, please. This has been a real shock, okay? Right. Now, listen, we're just going to quickly go back over a few of the verses that we only lightly touched last week in 1 Corinthians, and we're just going to whip through from 20 onwards. I just want to highlight some really important things that we need to. And my internet played up something chronic this afternoon on my desktop, so I couldn't print them out. So, I just want you to see if you can flip the verses on Bible Show. And I'm going to read these. You can read them in whatever your favorite one is, but I'm going to read them in the New American because they come across, you know, really quite good in this particular translation. So, Eric, we're just trying to bring up Bible Show onto the front of the laptop. We're starting at 1 Corinthians 1:20. Now, someone's got, when that sound comes on, someone's got, I think their phone on. So. It's okay, just John's just sorting out the laptop underneath.
I just did it, I started. Pinch out a bigger view.
Okay, all right, can everyone see that? Where you are?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I'll read it out. I'll read it out. Getting through, and then we'll go back and just have a quick look at each of the.
Somebody needs to turn.
Someone needs to mute. No. Yeah. We have a big Warren Zevon fan here.
They were going.
meet it everywhere.
Right. Okay. Yeah. I used to be young once. All right. So we're going to go from 20 to 31, and then we'll just go back and have a look at each of the verses, because there's some information in here that we really need to learn. And if you remember, the when we came into the book, it's all about the Corinthian church, but it's really all about us, because everything that goes on in the Corinthian church goes on even in the church in these times. And so, as Paul says, everything written aforetime was written for our learning. And this is why we're doing this study, to actually examine ourselves and examine the fellowship that we're in, and bring it before the Lord, and always lift up where you fellowship with other people, and because they're your family in God. And I think that's really important. So verses 2 to 9 was our position in Christ, and then we had those four verses where there was divisions amongst the church, and then we had Paul proclaiming that the real message was not factionalism, but the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I'll start at verse 20, and Paul cries out, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." And what should really be in that last line is "only boast in the Lord." Okay, and that's Paul sort of heading back at the Corinthians, who are extolling certain men within the fellowship. And there was Apollos, and there was Paul, and there was Cephas, which is Peter, and then Christ himself. And the only thing that you extol and lift up in the church is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I'm going to challenge you all to have a think about things, and we'll go back to verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And why does Paul say wise man, scribe, and debater of this age? I'm asking for any response, and everyone always goes quiet here in case they give the wrong response. There are three different types of people in that one verse. There's the wise man, there's the scribe, and there's the debater of this age. Any clues? It's like a torrent of replies are flowing all over. All right. One of the things that really helps when you're reading scripture, particularly in the New Testament, Paul was writing this around about the late 50s AD. And in that time, in the culture of that time, he's outlining three kind of civilizations or empires or national identities. He's using those three divisions to almost put it the case that this is the world, but what we're looking at is God and Jesus. And the wise man, wise man was representative of Egypt. And why Egypt? Well, because it was perceived before Greece came up and Babylon came up and Persia came up and all the rest of them, that originally in the ancient world, if you only think about what Egypt achieved in biblical times, it's absolutely phenomenal from a human point of view. And how many people can remember seeing, that's one of my favorite movies, is Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. And if you remember back to that movie, when he was a prince in Egypt, can you remember the scene where he is looking through a very, very primitive theodolite because he's lining up the slaves to bring in the massive building blocks of the pyramids?
Yes.
And so even back then, you have to, on a human level, acknowledge that their maths and their geometry and their trigonometry and everything that you need to do that from a distance, that is to build the symmetry of a pyramid, it was an amazing feat of human intelligence. And so what Paul is extolling here is first the Egyptian Empire, but he's also quoting Isaiah chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. And if you want to just quickly turn back and have a look at those two verses, it's Isaiah 19, 11 and 12. And this is what the Lord says about the wisdom of Egypt. And this is what Paul is repeating in this particular passage. And so we have in Isaiah 19, 11 and 12, the princes of Zoan, this is the Lord speaking through Isaiah, and this is amazing. Zoan was one of the capital cities of northern Egypt at the time. So if you were going from ancient Israel towards the Nile River, you would actually pass through the city of Zoan. And here's what the Lord says. The princes of Zoan are mere fools, and the advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise and a son of the ancient kings? Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. And this is a warning of coming judgment against Egypt as they lose their status and prestige in the ancient world. But there was always an acknowledgement by every other kingdom and civilization that what Egypt achieved in the building of their cities and their pyramids was a human form of genius. And so that's where Paul starts with them. And he says, so where is the wise man in this particular passage? And he says, and where is the scribe? This is the second division. Who's the scribe in biblical times?
Pharisees?
Not quite, because they say the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. They're three different divisions, but good try. Okay, scribes are like lawyers. They are the lawyers given authority over the Torah. So if anyone wanted to examine a theological issue within the Torah, they would go to a scribe. So the scribes were the lawyers, and they were the highest form of theologians within Judaism for 1,000 years. So what Paul now is dragging in is Judaism and the history of Judaism and the fascination and the obsession that they have with the technical aspects of the law while completely and utterly denying the underlying theology of it, which is this is what Jesus was saying in the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. And Jesus was contrasting the righteousness and the divine wisdom in the Mosaic law in contrast to what the Pharisees and the Sadducees, after they returned from the Babylonian exile, that they had turned the Mosaic law into a mere succession of human traditions. And those human traditions were watched over by people called scribes. So they were religious lawyers. And they had they occupied the top sort of theological echelon within ancient Israel and the Judaism. And so you've got Egypt and you've got Israel, and he says, and where is the debater of this age? Well, who does that leave?
The Greeks, right?
Debaters.
Greeks.
Arguers, the Greeks, absolutely. Because in all of the ancient Greek cities, one of the first things they established was always these amphitheatres. And the amphitheatre in Corinth could house over 20,000 people. And just as the pyramids in Egypt were absolutely brilliantly built to such mechanical precision, the design of the amphitheatres in ancient Greece were also brilliant, because two people or two groups of people down on the very bottom platform debating with one another or having a play could be heard clearly by all of the people in the amphitheatre. It's absolutely astounding. And so even that, even the rhetoric and the philosophy of the Greek society and empire also had sort of acoustic brilliance, if you like, within the designs of their amphitheatres.
Right, yeah.
So what Paul is saying, the Egyptians were technically brilliant, we are theologically brilliant, and the Greeks are philosophically brilliant. But he's still contrasting them with the wisdom of God. And, you know, it's very, very interesting. Those of you who are a bit of a study of Chuck Missler, he was saying that, and Socrates and Plato were two Greek philosophers who existed about 330-odd years before Jesus. And Socrates is quoted as saying this, and this really gets to the nub of what Paul is saying in this passage. Socrates said to Plato, "I guess or I suppose that deity can forgive sins, but I don't see how." It's an absolutely fascinating statement. And Socrates, it's a written record of this conversation between Socrates and Plato. How can a holy, righteous deity, God, forgive sins on the part of human beings? And they had no answer to it. And that's why Paul is raising that issue, the debater and Greek philosophy and Greek intellect, because we all love, I don't know anyone who doesn't like Rabbi Zacharias. And he was a brilliant Christian intellectual. And God raised him up to take the gospel to the intellectuals of this world.
That's right, yeah.
And that was brilliant. But can you imagine someone like Rabbi Zacharias, who wasn't a believer? This is the kind of people that the Greeks were in those days. Mm. Technically brilliant, intellectually brilliant, but without any relationship with the living God. And that's why Paul goes on in these next few verses to contrast the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. And in verse 21, we have a look at that, and it really behind verse 21 is human intellect could never ever conceive of the cross being a victory. It's just totally foreign to the way that the human intellect works. And if you have a look at the Egyptian gods, at the Greek gods, at the Roman gods, they are all mighty, mighty men and women of immense power and immense, well, the interesting thing about their gods were the gods would often behave as immorally as human beings. And that gives you some idea of who actually invented the gods, because immoral people like gods who are immoral, because that sort of gives them a pass card for their own behaviors. And this is one of the things why Christianity is always the only religion that stands aside, the pure religion that stands aside from every other pagan religion in the world. Because even within Israel's civilization from Abraham all the way through the time of Christ was the only civilization within the world that had direct dialogue to the only true and living God. Do you understand?
Mm-hmm.
everyone else made up what their gods said. And God actually even criticizes the Israelis in Isaiah chapter 1 through to 5, because he said, you are now being like the Gentile nations. You are carving gods that cannot speak and cannot walk. And you have to carry them everywhere. Try carrying me.
But you hear that now all the time. You hear people saying, oh, that the Jesus I know
we're trying to reduce Jesus down to where we're comfortable with him. Mm. Well, in our carnality, we are never going to be comfortable with Jesus. And that's all in the Gospels, and it's reiterated in the Pauline letters. You know, Chuck Missler had an interesting thing to comment on that very point. A God small enough for our mind is not big enough for my problems.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right? I'll say that again. A God small enough for my mind, a God that I'm comfortable with, is not strong enough to fix my problems. Mm. And that's, you know, that was Chuck Missler's wisdom. But it's based on theology, and it's absolutely staggering. And so in verses 22 to 25, we'll have a quick look, but it's God's wisdom is vindicated. And so in verse 22, we have this, this is a brilliant verse. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. All right. Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Why?
They want to win the debate. Well, they're looking.
They're what?
They wanted to win the debates. The Greeks.
Yep. Go back to where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the debater of this world? There's a hint in there. Jews ask for a sign.
Right.
How was the nation of Israel released from captivity in Egypt?
Signs
and wonders. Okay. So their nation was released from captivity through miraculous signs from God. Mm. From God. Mm. They all knew it came from God.
Yeah.
And they took off from Egypt, ended up at the seaboard of the Red Sea. Pharaoh was chasing them. What else did they get?
The parting of the Red Sea,
another sign. And then when they crossed the Red Sea, by the way, on dry ground, can you imagine that? The sea gets parted and they walk through on dry, solid ground, and those dumb charioteers come rushing in after them, get bogged down in the seabed, and then the ocean closes on them. From there, they go through to Mount Horeb, the mountain of fire, and they get given the law. What happens? There's thunders and there's lightnings and there's everything. While Moses is up there, he comes down. He is glowing with so much light, having been in the presence of Jesus for 40 days, that he had to veil his face so he didn't injure the people that he came back to. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine just being in Jesus' presence and then shining so bright that you had to veil your face when you came back to your own people? Yeah. So the Jews, all the way through their history, received sign after sign after sign. In fact, Jesus really annoyed the people in the synagogue at Nazareth when he said that there was no leprosy ever cured in Israel, but there was, according to a certain Syrian general who was told to dip 7 times in muddy water in the Jordan River. And that infuriated the people in Nazareth. And remember, they tried to take him outside and throw him off the cliff. Jews have always had miraculous signs in their history. Why? Because theirs is the only true and living God. Mm-hmm. And he expresses himself to his people in miracles, signs and wonders to validate everything that he says. And so that's why Jews always ask for a sign. Can you go to John 2, 8 through to 11, if you can? If you can't, don't worry.
On Bible Show.
Yeah, on Bible Show. Yeah. There he is. He's dropped it. Oh, that clicker's not working. Everyone turn to John 2, 8 to 11. This is when Jesus, the first Passover, when he revealed himself to Israel as their Messiah. And so he goes to, 18 to 22, John 2, 18 to 22. So he goes into the temple compound and he upends the money changers tables and he drives out those selling oxen and sheep and goats. And he does that with a whip. And you say, well, where did he get the whip? Well, when people lead their cattle and sheep and goats into the temple compound for sacrifice, they're all being drawn along by cords of twine, and they're dropped once the animal is accepted by the priests for sacrifice. So the whole temple compound is covered with these short lengths of rope. And so Jesus picked these up and fashioned a whip and drove the people out of the compound. So in verse 18, the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing things?" Mm. See, they want something to. They want a big hand or a foot to come out of a cloud somewhere and stomp on someone. They want Jesus to validate his authority by a miraculous sign. And what does he say to? What does he say to them? He says, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up."
Here's the sign.
And you see, look at the divine wisdom here. Jesus is prophesying that he will be executed by the very people he's just talking to now, and he will be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and it will be raised up again. And so they just don't get it because they're in total carnality. So they're saying, what does this mean? And this means that when, because they said, you know, that it's taken 46 years to rebuild this temple and you'll raise it up in 3 days. You see the difference between the carnal mind and human wisdom and divine prophecy? And it just comes through in all of these verses that Paul is reiterating in 1 Corinthians. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word what Jesus had spoken. Turn please to Matthew 12, 38. Go back a couple of Gospels. And this is a really good one. Matthew 12, 38, and I want, we see it. Can you read that for us when you get there?
Sure. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you."
Once again, we want to see a sign. And can you just go on down to 41? Keep reading. We see it.
But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign."
Now, just hang on there for it. What did he call them?
Evil and adulterous.
Yeah.
Well, that's pretty strong words.
Yeah, look. And they're the creme de la creme of Israeli society. Mm. And look how Jesus spoke to them. This is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Mm. I don't think so, because they are leading the Israeli people astray. Mm. All right, keep going.
"And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah."
Right, stop there for a minute. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah?
He
was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, right? There is no argument. What gets me about this sign that Jesus just uses? There is no argument that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale.
Jesus just validated it.
And Jesus just validated it. Mm. So when people say, Well, he wasn't really in the grave for 3 full days and 3 full nights. There's a bit chopped off here and there's a bit chopped off there. And Jesus just said, I will give you the sun, the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days and 3 nights he was in. And by the way, in the Hebrew, Jonah was dead. Do you realize that? He wasn't in a little cavity where he was kept alive. How could you be kept alive in the stomach of a fish for 3 days? He was dead, and what happened to him when he popped up onto the beach again?
He was alive, but he was discolored.
Yeah,
he was white. He was back again, bleached white by the acid in the stomach. You cannot, unless it's supernatural, live in the belly of a fish. Please.
Not only that, but then Jonah actually preached reluctantly to the Ninevites. And they got saved.
And Jonah fascinates me, because even after he saw them repent, he went and sulked under a juniper tree.
It's like Jesus is telling the Pharisees,
you, right? Yeah. Even if you preach to the Gentiles, you won't like the result. You know what I mean? That's the whole picture there.
Yeah.
And he says, he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So if someone says Jesus was only there 57.3 hours instead of 72, I'm quite happy for you to believe that, but I don't. I believe that he was in the tomb for 72 hours because that was the sign of Jonah. There's one more, Luke 11:16. And you know, the fascinating things about the carnal mind is even when they saw a verifiable miracle from heaven, did they believe it?
No.
Because Jesus didn't look like the Saviour they wanted.
Mm.
And that's absolutely fascinating. Luke 11:16. We'll work backwards. Okay, Karen, please.
Which one?
Oh, sorry, we've got stereo Karens. left and right. Karen, the apple, the former, no, yeah, the reed. The reed. A bruised reed in the wilderness.
Yeah.
That's right, John the Baptist, you know.
Luke 11:16.
16, yep.
Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against the house falls.
Right. This is the episode recorded in Luke. It's in Matthew chapter 12. This is when nationally the leadership of Israel rejected Jesus officially as the Messiah. And so from that time onwards, there was no possibility of Jesus ever being accepted as the Messiah of Israel. And so their basis of accusing Jesus was that he cast out demons by the power of the devil, by the power of Beelzebub. And it says this in the next verse 18, if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And I love that. I love that name. Do you know what Beelzebul really is in the Hebrew? Don't know?
I'm going to guess.
It's often called the Lord of the Fly.
Yeah, I was going to say that.
But it's not the Lord of the Flies. The flies are the result of what it really is. Because it relates to the Egyptian god things, where he is the god, Beelzebul is the god of the dung heap.
Oh,
all right.
They need a god for that.
That's from Egypt. What hangs around the dung?
Flies.
Flies. Oh. But why would he say that? Because the Egyptians worshipped a particular beetle.
Oh, that's right, the dung beetle.
The dung beetle.
Yeah.
And one of their main gods was the dung beetle.
Oh.
Do you see what I mean? I mean, there's just layer after layer after layer in every one of these verses. And I would love to spend even more time on this, but that's just enough to bend your brains anyway. But and in verse 19, he says, if I cast by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? And so they will be your judges. Now, the whole thing, the fascinating thing about this time, back in the time of Jesus, is that scribes and Pharisees were doing exorcisms.
Yes.
And I can tell you right now, I have total belief in the fact that certain talented Catholic priests are trained up in exorcism. Because if you've got funny noises in the attic, you can go and get someone trained in that area. Please don't ever try and do that yourself. Don't ever do that by yourself. But there are people who are anointed and trained to do it. But Jesus is saying here, but if I am getting my power from him and I'm casting out his demons and setting this young man free, how can that kingdom stand?
Yeah.
It's divided against itself.
Yeah, exactly.
You see? So you see divine wisdom against carnal thinking, and it just doesn't work. All right? And I've got to keep going because we could stay on about 3 weeks on this particular verse. All right. So the Jews request a sign, and Greeks became famous for the development of rhetoric, of intellectual argument and philosophy and debate. And I don't know that there would be anyone here in this room that hasn't at a school been asked if you would like to join a debating group. I mean, I know I got asked to be at my high school's debating group, and it's fascinating. We even have universities now debating with one another. One of the things I quite like is looking at the students' debating event at the Oxford Union. I mean, sometimes the subjects are absolute rubbish, but it's fascinating to see the way people formulate intellectual ideas without any relationship with God. You know what I mean? And they can't ever conceive of a God. And I like what Andy Wood said, and I keep repeating it, the intellect that's divorced from the God that made it can only be mad, can only be intellectually weak, right? Because you've cut yourself off from the source of the intelligence that you had at the start. Okay, so these both the Jews and the Greeks, this is, whenever you see Greeks, it's always Gentiles. And so they're both carnal, and they cannot comprehend to the life of them how the horrendous death of Jesus on the cross could be preached as a victory by God. And Paul attacks this very attitude in the next few verses. Because in verse 24, he says, those who are the called, that is the born again from above, can understand the truth of the victory won by Jesus over sin and death on the cross. And turn to Colossians 2, 13 to 15. And this must be Helene's time. 2:13-15.
And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.
Okay, so that's all sort of like human activity. Now look at verse 15.
Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it.
I mean, that's just mind-blowing. That's mind-blowing. When you and I, before we were born again, were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, in everyone's translation, you've got he made you alive. Who made you alive?
God.
The Father. The Father made you alive with him. Do you see what I mean? That's Jesus. The Father raised Jesus from the dead. So when you and I believe and trust in Jesus, we are made alive in Jesus, in him. And that verse 13, what is the other passage that should immediately remind you of? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he made you alive. Well done. Yeah. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And go to verse 2 if you can.
Verse 2 of what?
In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We all know who he is. We were, as unbelievers, under his dominion, whether we wanted to be or not. Okay? That was our theological position. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, verse 3, thanks. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by very nature children of wrath, even as the rest. 4, you know we're going up to 9 now, don't you? But God, all right? But God, I just love every scripture in the Bible that you can read where it starts. But God. But God. Because we were dead. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. But God. And that's what a carnal person can't understand. But God. And, you know, and I'm just thinking of Gracie right now. Gracie's in trouble up in Karratha, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, we're praying for the greatest thing for Gracie, with which she loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead, spiritually dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. That's that Colossians verse again. Together with Christ. And you know, there's a passage in John chapter 6 where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and I remember preaching this to you last year at Billabong, that my Father has been working and I work also. And I challenged the congregation to say, what's the Father been doing? Didn't Jesus do everything? No. The Father has been raising us up with Jesus, alive with Jesus. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6. And raised us up with him. And that once again is a statement of our theological position in Christ. We have possession of all of those 33 gifts. The moment we believe, because the moment we are born again, we're raised up with Jesus. And look what our Father in heaven has done. And he has seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our position before the Father. And what tense are those verbs? He has raised us up. He's not going to in the future. The moment we believe, we're already in heaven, seated with Jesus, as far as the Father is concerned. Why? Because the Father doesn't live in time. He's not waiting for us to get born again. He's not waiting for us to be raised up, because our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world.
Wow. That's what Jen said on.
That's that passage that Jan put up. Look, that's something that even when you stare at it and you get it, you can't believe that we're already up there. But as far as God our Father is concerned, we're already up there. And I get so sad and frustrated when people come to me, and they have come to me over the last 30 years and said, I'm so worried I can lose my salvation. You can't, because you're already up there. Do you see what I mean? God is not fretting that you might misbehave after you get born again. I'll give you the tip. Everyone misbehaves after they're born again.
Yeah.
Because we've got the conflict between the old nature and the new nature. Remember I said to you, white dog, black dog, you know what I mean? And who do you listen to? The one you feed. Okay, verse 7. So that in the age, now people would say, why? Why has he shown us so much love and so much kindness? Is it because we deserve it?
No.
Look at here, this is brilliant. So that in the ages to come, what ages to come? That is a Jewish term. We live in this present age, this current age, and there, as far as Jews are concerned, there is the next age, which is the Messianic age, and they assume that that lasts forever. The Jewish people never understood, even though it's in Isaiah, that there is a third age when we live in a new heavens and a new earth. They didn't understand that. They just allegorized it to being a good place where Messiah is ruling and reigning. But we have three ages, the present age, the Messianic age, and that's where you and I have to do a lot of work for 1,000 years, ruling and reigning with Jesus. Sue's already put in a petition. She wants to stay up there and the rest of us can work in her place. Sue said it sounds like a lot of hard work. She's really had enough. Listen, that in the ages to come, he, God the Father, might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So when we're up there in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll look into the face of our Heavenly Father for the first time and see the love that he has for us. And that's that verse. Verse 8. For by grace. And what is grace? Getting what you don't deserve. You have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Mm. And there's 40,000 arguments between 80,000 theologians as whether or not the faith is the gift or the salvation is the gift.
But so interesting how the difference between, you know, the verse that was like past and then future.
Yeah, yeah. But you see, for God the Father, it's all the same thing.
Yeah.
You know, people, I used to love the way Chuck Missler said, eternity isn't a long time. There is no time in eternity. Mm-hmm. Eternity is the ever-present now. Mm-hmm. And to try and understand that, you know, eons ago, God created the angels. And they were created spiritual beings. And they were all created holy in the first place. Then Lucifer took the third with him. But the ones that never rebelled and stayed in the presence of God, they're not a day older now than they were when they were created.
Mm.
Because they exist in eternity
with
God. There's no such thing as an old angel.
Mm-hmm.
There's no such thing as a tired angel. There's no such thing as a sleepy angel. All right? You know, We often attribute human characteristics and weaknesses not only to God. You know, so God must get tired sooner or later. No, he doesn't. He neither slumbers nor sleeps, and he never takes his eye off Israel. And he never takes his eye off any of us because he knows us.
That it is and that I am.
Yeah.
Is one.
Yeah. So we get saved the same reason Israel was restored to the land in 1948. Because if you read Ezekiel chapter 26, Ezekiel chapter 27, God says to them, I am bringing you back into the land, not for your sake, but because I took pity on my holy name, because I promised to do it. When did he promise to do it? In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And he says, and I will bring you back a second time. The first time was from Babylon. The second time was from all of the nations on the earth. and he re-established them in May 1948 in Israel, in the land. But he makes it plain in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37 that he is not doing it because they deserve it. He's doing it because he promised it. And if our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of this world, we are saved. Why? Because we deserve it? No, but because he promised. Because he foreknew us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us. And he's already glorified us because we're already seated with Jesus in heavenly places. So if you're not having a good day tomorrow, just think back tonight and say, no, I'm really not here. I'm really up there.
I wish I thought that last night.
Yeah.
You'll feel like it some days.
Yeah, very rough time last night. Okay, let's carry on. What is the time? We're doing well. Okay, verse 25. This verse in 1 Corinthians 25, go back to there. I love this. There's so much. Oh, look, every verse in the Bible is a gold mine. You can just keep digging. To verse 25, it says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that has been so mispreached and misinterpreted for a long, long time, because a lot of people have seen it as a contrast on the same measuring stick. Okay, so way up at one end is God's abilities, and down on the same measuring stick is men's abilities, but men's God. No, it's got nothing to do with that. Paul, God is neither foolish nor weak. He can't be. But he's using those terms to try and wake up the Corinthians to the fact that even if he was, the foolishness of the cross is still wisdom beyond the capability of mankind.
Yes.
That's the foolishness.
Yeah.
And God is wiser than men. And verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren. You see, called. Everyone in this room, everyone on that Zoom, all of you have been called. And you have many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble. And remember last week we looked at the Queen Mother.
That's right.
And she said, I was saved by an M. We might have to explain this to Merle. Merle hasn't heard this.
Oh, yeah. Right, what happened?
The Queen Mother was a believer, okay?
Yeah.
And she said, I was saved by an M, the letter M, okay? Because if you have a look at that verse, all right, that not many wise, noble. Not many mighty, not many noble. Mm. Now, she is of the noble classes, noble, yeah. Right? But if you take the M away from there, what does it say?
Any.
Not any noble.
Not one.
That means there would be no one in the noble classes that would ever be saved to Jesus Christ. And she said, thank goodness for that. And I thought that was a very insightful statement by that lady.
Yes.
And when you looked at, you recall her funeral, she was a believer. She had to be.
Mm-hmm.
And so verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world. And this room is full of foolish things. And the Zoom is chock-a-block full of foolish things. Yeah, you two from Mandra. Foolish things. Okay, he's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And every human being wants a hero to be a muscled Superman. Do you know what I mean? But that's not what God provided. And the base things of this world, now we're talking about the Roman Empire, the base people at this time were the servants, and the despised were the slaves. So he's talking here about the social strata within society. So when he's saying not many, he's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things, which is the servants, and the despised, which God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. And so the thing that astonished, see, the biggest membership of the church in the first 200 years were from the slave classes in the Roman Empire. And so that's why he's saying he's chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify those who think they're worthy. Because if you think you're worthy, just what Ephesians 2 has pointed us out, we're not worthy. Mm. We're there by his grace, the richness of his grace. And we're already up there, by the way. Mm. So that no man may boast before God. And that's Ephesians chapter 9, that you not by works, lest any man may boast. Mm. And I have this thing about faith, whether it's a gift or whether it's inherent. If it's inherent in some of us, wouldn't you get, say, to someone else up there, oh, but I got here by my faith. Mm-hmm. Whose faith? My faith? Mm-hmm. Your positional faith? I don't know. It's one of these everlasting arguments, and we won't find out the answer till we get up there. Is faith a gift, or is the salvation the gift which you attain by having faith? I also
it's an accepted gift. It's a different.
Yeah, it's an accepted. Yeah. See, one of the things that a very good hairdressing friend of mine, who may or may not be on the Zoom at the moment, who's starting to grin, sent me some papers to read, and I'm fascinated. But I've taken them back to the original languages, so he might turn white in the follicle area if I show him some of those. but you know, the reality is you've got to read this from Paul's position in first century in the Roman Empire, because the things that he uses are the things that are around him. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus always used agrarian symbols to prove, like fish.
Yes.
Like wheat,
yep.
Like harvest, like springtime, like fall, like red sky in the evening, red sky in the morning, all these things that people were familiar with, he used them as examples of spiritual truth. Mm. But only a born-again mind can understand them. Mm-hmm. John 3, unless a man be born again from above, he cannot see, perceive, understand, or receive the kingdom of God. It's a mystery to him. Mm. Right. And verse 30. Now listen, this is brilliant. This is Colossians 3, Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2 again, or Colossians 3 and 2 again. By his doing. By whose doing?
God's.
Yes, it's always the Father. Because what does it say? By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You are, as far as the Father's concerned, when he looks at you, he sees Jesus. When he looks at Jesus, he sees you. That's your position in Christ. And we became the wisdom from God and the righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord.
Amen.
Only ever boast in the Lord. And you know what? We have a New Testament. And I know that you hear me sometimes complain about certain translations, but the original languages are perfect. And when I was looking back at the creation of the development of the Greek language to give us this message, it was fascinating because Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon, and I'm finishing off with this, was king of Macedon, and he actually united all of the Greek city-states at that time. because they were always arguing and going to, you know, small wars and arguments with each other. So you had Macedon, you had Athens, you had Sparta, and you had Corinth, and they were all city-states. So Alexander's father united them all into one entity that we now know as Greece, and it was the start of the Greek Empire. But when Philip of Macedon passed away, Alexander, at the age of 20, inherited the kingdom. And Alexander was a genius. So when he took over from his father, he had an army made up of four separate divisions. He had Athenians, he had Spartans, he had Macedonians, and he had Corinthians, all in his army. And he was standing up on a mountain one day, and he was saying to his generals, right, get the army to do this. And the problem was they had to take what Alexander said in Macedonian and speak to all of their divisions in Spartan, Athenian, and Corinthian dialects. So it took them forever and a day to respond to an order. And Alexander the Great thought, this can't happen. This is just not going to work. So the genius of Alexander was that he came up with all of the dialects and he brought them all together and he formed what was called Koine Greek, which is the language of the New Testament. And why is it a brilliant language? Because it's a military language.
Wow.
It was designed to take Alexander's army and make it so efficient that it destroyed the Persian army of 2 million soldiers, because they could never react fast enough. And Alexander had a cavalry of 7,000 men and an army of 33,000 men. And so what happens is he developed this language called Koine Greek. And Koine in Greek means common. So it became the common language of all four city-states.
Right.
But if you look at the word koine, if I then go koinonia, what does that mean?
Fellowship.
So the language of Alexander, and by the way, it wasn't Alexander's genius that did this. It was God's genius put into Alexander.
Yes.
Because God knew that he was going to use this language for our benefit.
Wow.
And the amazing thing is the Koine Greek, the common Greek, the fellowship Greek, has brought all of us together in fellowship because of the message of the New Testament of the Bible. And that's it.
Amen.
So, that's the wisdom of God. Comments from the outer wings. You can unmute yourself and say things.
When did you make the video, Stuart?
Fantastic study. Thank you very much. So much I didn't know.
That's all right. That's fine. Is that Jean on the iPhone? Jean, is that you?
She's still muted.
She's still muted. She might be getting used to it.
Yeah.
Cheryl, you okay? Unmute. You have to unmute. Oh, we don't.
No, Eric can.
Eric, can you unmute? Dangerous thing to do.
Here we go.
All right.
Hello.
So we got through it. We got to the end of the chapter. It's a brilliant chapter.
He muted everyone.
I muted everyone. Hang on.
Okay.
We're just waiting for Eric. That is.
Mute.
All right.
Is that G on iPhone?
Yeah, it might
I think
be.
So.
So, Cheryl, can you speak now?
Yes, I'm unmuted.
Yeah, brilliant. You're unmuted.
Yeah.
The Mayor and Mrs. Mayor of Bunbury are there.
I didn't know about that history behind koinonia or coin, whatever your name, Greek.
Koine,
that word itself. That's interesting. I was trying to keep up and make decent notes on that because I found it interesting.
Yeah.
Yes.
Mm. Yeah. Every minor detail in human history was designed by God for his ability to communicate with us.
Yeah.
And it's just endless miracles just in the little things that he does for us. It's absolutely
fantastic.
You know, this is how idle built 80,000 kilometres of roads while the empire was flourishing. And when they invaded England under Emperor Hadrian, within the first year, they had 4,000 kilometres of roads around Britain in 1 year. And you know what they did? They always made the roads as straight as they could, as long as they could, because that was the shortest distance between two points. And that's why they developed viaducts and aqueducts and all the rest of it. So that human genius, the building of the Roman roads was allowing Paul to travel from Jerusalem all the way around the Roman Empire to take the gospel. So Alexander developed the language. But the Romans gave Paul the infrastructure to share the message.
Wow, that's pretty cool, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. It's amazing.
Yeah.
And of course, they built Hadrian's Wall to keep the Scots out because they were so wild.
Yes, they did.
Yes. They did, actually.
And even had a census just so Jesus would be born.
Yeah, and they had a census just to send Mary and Joseph down to Bethlehem. Everything is brilliant. Everything.
I think knowing that the language is like a military language, it makes it more, it will seem like it's direct, it's to the point, it's trying to be as easily communicated and understood as possible.
Ambiguous.
Yeah, and so you think, why on earth are there so many different opinions about certain things when it's supposed to be so clear? You know?
It is, but the problem is, English, and I've told you this before, English is a Creole language.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you know, if you look at Louisiana and down that way, Creole cuisine and Creole people, they are mixed race people. Mm-hmm. They have Mexicans, Mediterraneans, they have French, Americans, they have
South Australian,
Negroes. Could someone mute Karen, please? Eric. And you see, that's why one of the frustrations with translations, it was better back in the old King James day when you only had the King Jimmy, because it's only got 7 major errors in it and everyone knew what they were. But now, with the plethora of modern translations, you now have people saying, well, this is my opinion on what that word means. Whereas I think there was a lot more intellectual rigor back in 1611 when they came up with the King Jimmy. And the King Jimmy's not perfect. In fact, I can remember in our very early church, the house church that we had about 20 people come to our house. And this lady, I don't know if you all remember, about 20 years ago, there was this thing going around about every Bible but this King James was a satanic Bible. And so this lady went and bought a extremely expensive copy of the 1611 original Bible. And she carried this thing in to the service on the Friday night. And she was only a little Italian lady. And I said, open it up. She opened this book up. And I said, now read that passage from James. And the reality is she couldn't, because it was in 1611 English.
Yes.
And she couldn't make any tale of what the English meant.
Shakespeare.
Yeah. You got to think these things through. You know what I mean? I've got about 7 different translations. And sometimes all of them are quite good. But as I said to you, I've got an app on my phone that's got 28 translations.
Mm-hmm.
And usually when you're trying to get to the nub of an issue, it's the literal translations that give you the best understanding. The Young's literal, the Aramaic literal, even the King Jimmy. It's just one of the things that you have to discipline yourself with. That English is is the unfortunately it's the universal global language now. But it's back because it's a Creole language. It's made up of French and German and
Italian.
Italian and all the rest of it. There's even Sanskrit in there. There's Hebrew. I mean, we call our sequence of letters the alphabet. Give me a break. That's the name of the first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It's, you've got Aleph and Bet. So all of these things are absolutely fascinating. So it was wonderful. Anyone? Laura? Cheryl, got any questions? Any comments?
No, it's great. Thank you very much.
You're more than welcome.
Nice having you, Laura.
Hello, it's nice to see you. All right. Nice to see you, Cheryl. I don't know what happened to our Indian pastors tonight. I hope they're all right because they've had a massive explosion in COVID-19.
Oh, no.
Cases. They've had like 80,000 in a week.
Oh, my word.
Wow. Oh, okay. Okay.
80,000 in a week. So,
and war with China.
And they've been fighting a war with China up in the Himalayas.
Gosh. Mm.
So, listen folks, we live in amazing times.
Mm. And
we need to pray for each other constantly in our fellowship to just stay strong. I don't. How many of you watched JD's update on the weekend?
No, I didn't get
to. Oh, it's brilliant.
I haven't seen that.
It's
JD's update.
JD Farrar.
Yeah.
What? From this Sunday?
Yeah. And he said I think it's all worth watching. It's very worth because he said if none of us can handle what's happened in the last 6 months. So can you imagine what's going to happen in the next 6 months? So this is when prayer really needs to get really real. And we pray as a fellowship and as the Church of God on this earth.
Definitely.
For one another. And please, tomorrow in your prayers, don't forget Gracie. All right?
Gracie, yeah.
Stuart, did you watch that video?
15-year-old girl with looks like a tumor, and she Eric,
did you want the video to be played?
Huh?
Do you want the video to be played?
Katie's, do you want it? How long is it?
Oh, 1 minute.
Oh, it's half a second.
Can I play it?
Yeah, look, Eric's going to play a video. This is from Katie.
In Thailand.
And the only thing is, I hope it's the right one. Listen, we can't put it on live stream on Sunday because it reveals the work that Christians are doing in the border area.
Mm-hmm.
And if the army gets to find out, then they'll come after Katie and her fellow workers.
Are we able to put it on this one though? Because it could somebody, or aren't we recording it?
No, you shouldn't be recording it.
Anyway. Well, I'm not recording it, but we've stopped recording it.
But I'm just having a look at those on the screen at the moment. I can't see any Chinese communist spies there at the moment. Who knows?
Yeah, that's always problematic.
Yeah. Bye. Right. What we're going to do, Eric, that's not the one. It actually shows you them baptizing people on the border, and that area is so dangerous. It's not actually run by the army, it's run by drug gangs. And so we might show it on next week's Zoom, but she's very cautious about us broadcasting it live on Facebook because too many people who but they've had fantastic baptisms up there, miracles after miracles.
Wow.
And our two Yeah, our two Indian pastors just had 20 people in a neighbouring village accept Jesus, which is why he wants those Bibles for those people. So we're going to help them with some Bibles.
How did the video play? Was it smooth or jerky?
No, it's not the right one. It's not your fault, Eric. It's just not the right one.
But is it jerky or smooth?
No, it was quite smooth.
Just on the laptop, not on the screen.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Listen, everyone, thank you for coming.
Yeah, right. We'll go. Thank you.
Here we go. And,